I can't wait to hear this lesson either. I put the mystery guest on there, this on the chart, because I didn't know who was going to be doing the reading, because Theo was supposed to do it, and he was going to be in Antigo tonight, so Scott got to be the mystery guest. It's good to see everybody tonight. Thank you so much for being back. And if you knew I was preaching, then you're truly a glutton for punishment. But it's awful good to be with you. It's exciting on Friday night to see Scott and Emma join hands and hearts and give their lives to each other. And we look forward to the time they get back from their honeymoon. And I think he said he was taking her to 7 straight Twins games. Is that right? I hope he didn't start today. First Corinthians chapter 6, if you'd like to get your Bibles open, I want to read to you a section beginning in verse 12 and go down to the end of the chapter. A few weeks ago, I did a lesson with the same title to it, and this will be just kind of part two. It's a series of lessons that I did in Indiana a few weeks ago, and I did it for about 160, 170 young people that were there. But I realized that the lessons that I taught there were very appropriate for here. And so I wanted to use these lessons and hope that it helps some of you. In fact, I think it's life-changing. It is life-changing even to me. The more I studied this and got to thinking about that concept that he's mentioned in both 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and now again in chapter 6, and he mentions it several other times in the New Testament, the idea that our bodies are actually temples of God. And once you get that mind frame, once you get that ensconced in your mind that this is who I am. I am God's temple. And then you begin to picture what it would have been like to be a part of the temple complex of Jerusalem and when Solomon had built that glorious temple. And then when it was destroyed and then it was reconstructed and then the days of Jesus, then the temple that had been constructed by Herod the Great for a number of years, over 40 years, in fact, close to 50 years. And by the time Paul wrote it, It was just finishing the project. It was almost 70-something years in the building. And by the time Paul wrote this, it would only stay in existence for 4 more years. He wrote around 62, and around 66 was when it was actually began to have some problems. They started to come. It was finished, the project, in 66, and then it lasted only 4 more years beyond that. In 70, it's when Titus brought his army in and destroyed it. But to get the idea of the temple and how everybody saw the beauty of the temple. I read an article this week from my friend Kenny Chumley, Tack Chumley. He's held a gospel meeting here. And he did an estimate of Solomon's temple, how much it would have actually cost to build Solomon's temple. He did an actual reconstruct of it with all the knowledge that they had of it. And he said it would have cost, get this, it would have cost over $3 trillion. He did a calculation of all the gold that it says that the talents of gold that they would have required to build that thing. And he said it was the most expensive building probably in the history of the world. That's a pretty impressive thought. And God was one who ordered all that to be put together. In other words, something was worthy of him. In fact, putting all that together, it was still not worthy of him. Solomon himself said after finishing the project, the God is bigger than there's no building made by man's hands that can hold the great God of heaven. And nothing is worthy of God. And so to think about that and then God turning and saying that we are God's temple. In other words, man built this thing, but can you imagine if God built it? How much it would be worth then? And how precious it would be in God's sight? And that is exactly what he's trying to teach us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But notice the context in which he teaches it, and I want you to study with me on that project. Beginning in verse 12 and going to the end, it said, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach, and the stomach for foods. But God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. And then he asked this series of questions that is found throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. Do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. And do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And then he asked the great question again. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Do you not know that? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, conclusion, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Pretty impressive reading, isn't it? Especially in the day and age in which we live. We live in an age and a time in which people say, and they say it whether outwardly and verbally or inwardly and believing it, it's my life. Songs are sung with that concept. Commercials on television, you deserve a break today, you deserve this and you deserve that. It's all about me, myself, and I. Those are my three favorite people according to the world, the philosophies of this world. The idea is, when he starts in verse 12 and he says, all things are lawful for me, what he was simply doing was emphasizing the philosophy of the age, of the day in which they lived. A guy named Epicurus, who lived about 250 years before Paul, was one who said, pleasure is our highest good. So the Epicurean philosophy was running rampant throughout Greece. That was one of their great philosophers, and so they believed it. And that's why they built the buildings they built. They did all the baths and the things that they did in order to find pleasure in life. Life was all about what can I get out of it? The Greek philosophies and even the Stoic philosophies and later even the Corinthian philosophy, in one shape, form, or fashion, revolved around that concept. Our body is but a tomb. And that was their phrase. Our body is a tomb. And what they meant from that was, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And so your body is nothing more than a tomb. It is made for death, and so therefore get every ounce of pleasure out of it you can before you finally die. And so that seemed to be the philosophy, both of the Greeks. The Stoics, of course, took it from a different angle and said the great joy in life would be to be able to deny yourself all those things and be a Stoic in that regard. But then ultimately the Corinthian, which Paul was writing to be known as a Corinthian was the same concept to be knowing as a playboy. The Hugh Hefner philosophy. And so when you look at what Paul was up against when he comes into a city like Corinth, and they all are saying, it's all about me. My life is mine. You can't tell me what to do. Does that not remind you of how the world is today? Certainly it does, and that's why it's so appropriate for that we study this. When Paul argued, and we read it this morning, so we won't spend a lot of time here, but I want you to look again back at Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, we read a little bit of this, but I was emphasizing actually something a little different, so stay with me on this, beginning in verse 22. When he said, professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And what he was arguing here was simply, as we bring out here on the chart, is that you shall have no other gods before me, so says God. But man turns that around and says simply, I shall have no other gods besides me. I am my own God. And you know, we live in a day in which the Humanist Manifesto was written back in 1933, and then the follow-up was written in 1973. All these great philosophers and scientists and big wigs of society, of the academic world, got together, and they came together, and secular humanism was going to be what life was all about. They were out in full wage war against Christians and against religion in general. And they basically ultimately said that no deity will save us. We must save ourselves. And so it's all about us, and we got to get out of life what we can. We squeeze every ounce of it out that we can, and then we die. And so is that going to be life? Well, Paul was arguing against that both to the Corinthians and the Romans. He goes on and says that very thing. We worship the creature instead of the creator. You ever heard of the character named Narcissus? When you look at this character, he was a fictional character, but he was one who ultimately was supposed to be a beautiful young man, who very handsome. He was multi-talented. He could do anything. All the girls would swoon over him. And he was just he was kind of the god of the world of that day. And one day he was going around. He stopped and he looked into this steel pool. And as he looks down in there, he sees himself and his reflection. And he was just so enamored by it that he couldn't move away from it. He just had to see this beautiful creature that was him. When we think of the idea of narcissism, and it basically is the idea of love of self. You're narcissistic. In other words, you'll do anything for yourself. You'll do things for the pleasure of self. And to think of that idea, that's exactly what Paul is arguing. Says they will dishonor their bodies in order to gain whatever pleasure they can, but for the moment. I'm not worried about tomorrow, a narcissistic person would say. I won't worry about that. The consequences, whatever. I'll sow my wild oats and then I'll pray for a crop failure. It doesn't work that way, and you ought to know that. But that's not how most people in the world, in fact, most people would say, yeah, I understand that. I got the philosophy, I got the understanding, but they still don't believe it. Book after book after book, you can go into almost any library or any bookstore and you will see this over and over again. Books like this that are looking out for number one, I'm okay, you're okay. There's one out there recently about our bodies, ourselves. And the idea is basically is it's all about a book by, and you'll see on the cover of it, it says a book by and for women about health and sexuality. And talks about the women's lib and abortion and lesbianism and all these different things. And it's talking about, you can't tell me how to run my life. And they basically, if you go and look through the book, I didn't read it, but I looked enough through it to see what it was saying. It was basically a slam against the Bible. It's saying God and those people who follow God, they're just a bunch of losers. They don't understand what life is about. And so it's our bodies, it's ourselves, you can't tell us what to do. And it was, of course, promoting the idea of abortion was the main concept. The Playboy philosophy of Hugh Hefner, which back in the late 50s, early 60s, into the 70s, Hugh Hefner was the publisher of Playboy magazine. And it wasn't just the pictures that he got his millions from, it was the philosophy and the articles that were written, it, the whole concept of eat, drink, and be merry. It's all about self. It's all about your pleasure for today. Don't worry about tomorrow. And you know what's so sad is that the idea that Hugh Hefner is now living into his 80s. They still do television commentaries about the man and what he's up to. He's got all these Playboy mansions, both in Los Angeles, got one in Chicago, got one in New York. And the idea is that he still has all these beautiful women that are supposed to be hanging around his body and all that kind of stuff and hanging on his arms. And he's just supposed to, and you look at him and you go, that old decrepit looking guy, and he still gets all these girls. And so that gets the idea, well, you know, I mean, obviously it did him good, so it might do me good. I might as well follow his philosophy. And the sad thing is, he's going to pay the price, isn't he? And it's going to be too late then. The Bible tells us as we read 1 Corinthians again, you go back to it, it says food for the belly and the belly for food. Paul is again arguing simply the Epicurean concept that it's all about I have the right. I have the right, Paul is arguing as a Christian. I have the right to do this. And the idea is, yes, you do. No one's going to stop you from eating those foods. No one's going to stop you from eating meat offered to idols. No one's going to stop you from sex. You can do what you want to. God's not going to come down with a bolt of lightning, I don't suppose, and strike you dead. You can go out here and kind of do some, but is that what it's about? Paul's arguing through thinking with the Corinthians how they were going about things. He said, I couldn't speak to you as to spiritual. I had to talk to you like a carnal kid. He said, it's just a shame that I got to talk to you like this. Because that's how they looked at it. Sex for the body for sex. And so, might as well. That's the way they looked at their life. I'm not going to just spend a lot of time at the moment, but you remember when my kids were growing up, we'd watch Sesame Street together, and there was always this segment on there that talked about one of these things does not belong. Remember that? And they would have two pieces of fruit and then a rhinoceros. You know? And so the kid's supposed to sit there and figure it out, and you say, well, which one doesn't belong? And of course, they made it so obvious. You do the same thing. We could pick anything out. You know, take a bunch of U.S. soldiers around, and you have a guy in a white wig with a, it looks like Osama bin Laden. You say, well, that doesn't belong in the U.S. Army. He wouldn't fit as a U.S. soldier. But I want you to play this game with me just for a second. One of these things doesn't belong. When you look at the idea of a Christian, and then you start putting things that Paul's arguing in 1 Corinthians down, talking about sex, talking about fornication, sexual immorality. And he says, if you're a Christian, then one of these things doesn't belong. If you take a Bible, or you take a offering a prayer, and you take somebody who's doing something of the world. And he says, that doesn't belong. You're not unequally yoked together with these. One of these things does not belong, and you got to make that understood. You got to get that settled in your mind. He's arguing through the book of 1 Corinthians that very idea. You've got to understand that you are now bought with a price. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, some things have to change. You cannot continue as the culture of the world dictates. In 2 Corinthians 6, to play on that idea, same people, just a different book. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, open it with me, would you please, to verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? He uses six different words here, and the same coin word comes from it. It's the idea of a fellowship that's there. Six words, they all have that word coin basically in them, if you look at it in the Greek. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship, that's the word koinonia, has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion, that also is the word coin, has light with darkness? What accord, that's not an automobile, has Christ with Belial? What part, there's the fourth word, has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For if you are of the temple of the living God, which of course he's been arguing, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, I will be their God and they shall be my people. He's made a very strong argument here once again to the Corinthians. He's saying, look, you cannot play both ends against the middle. You can't warm yourself by the devil's fire and help not to get burned. You've got to make up your mind that either you're a Christian and you're going to say this belongs and these other things don't and get away from them, or if you try to play both ends against the middle, then he says, you're not a Christian. God will separate himself from you. We got to be broken from the yoke of the things of the world. We don't walk around with the yoke of the world, and we're in the other connection with it. You're the temple of the living God. God is dwelling in me. Therefore, we've got to say, how am I going to use my body? He continues that thought in the next two verses by saying, therefore, conclusion, because that's true, because there's no fellowship between the world and Christ and a Christian. That being true, come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. That means don't even get close enough to touch it, is the idea. And I'll be a father to you and you'll be my sons and daughters. Is that settled in our minds? The problem is, too many times that we do indeed try to warm ourselves by the devil's fire. We do think that it's okay just to, you know, I'm not going to cross over the fence where the grass is greener, but at least I'm going to stick my neck through the fence and eat the grass on the other side. I'm not going to take all my body over there, but I'm going to get just close enough and get, you see, that's how they do it. I call that decon living. You've heard me use that illustration before, decon rat poison. 98% of it's good for you. It's the 2% that kills. That's the way most people like to live their life. Just get just enough so that they can have this and get their foot in the water with the world. It's not my life. Until I make that understood that this is not about me and in everything, it doesn't mean I can't compartmentalize God and say, well, I'll give God this much time and this much space and this much of my money and this much. I can't compartmentalize God. He's got all of me or he's got none of me. That's the way he looks at it. I am not my own. None of me. When I get in my car and put my key in the ignition, that car is God's. And wherever God wants that car to go and whoever I need to carry to get places or whatever I need to do, That car is God's car. It's just a loaner. The food that I eat is a gift from God. It's on loan from God. Everything that I have, everything. There's not one thing that is not God's. If I cannot get my arms around that and understand that, then I'm not understanding what Christianity is. He said, and I repeat, you were bought at a price. When you think about that, the price that Jesus paid so that he could say, forgiven, redeemed. I bought you back. I will pay your price. When I get to thinking about, and I began to think about my own sins, right? And when I was writing this sermon out, I actually got a piece of paper out and started writing all the sins that I could possibly remember that I had committed. All my life. I could still be writing, you know. And it was an awesome thought. Because I started writing out all those sins that I remember distinctly, many of the sins that I had committed. And I started writing them all down. And then what I did was an illustration. I took it with this illustration that I bought, then I got one of those stamps that says paid in full, and I stamped it. I could show it to people. You see, all those sins, they've been paid in full. But then I took a little bit of blood, pricked my finger and put a little bit of blood, and I put that blood on there to remind myself. It cost Jesus his blood. Every one of those were forgiven, but at a high, high price. Grace is not cheap, my friend. He bought me. He owns me. I got to thinking about things that I could afford. How could I pay off my sins? There's some things that I can afford, and there's some things that I can't afford. You're in the same category. Let me tell you some things that I could afford. I bought my first car. It was a doozy. 1972 AMC Gremlin. Anybody remember AMC Gremlins? Okay. We call it a high-top tennis shoe. In fact, on the side of it, that was my car right there. It's exactly what it looked like. Right, Benita? That was my chick magnet. That's what won her heart. It's the only reason she married me, so she could have my car. And the manufacturer's suggested retail price was $2,000. That's exactly what I paid for it. It didn't have a radio. Might have had four wheels, but it was a stripped down model. It had nothing there, but I got it for $2,000, and I could say, well, I could afford that. Worked several summers, be able to come up with the money. I was able to afford the AMC Gremlin. But what about this? Down here, dealership on 394, it's called Maserati. There's a car down there, and the price tag on it, I went and looked, was $121,250, and I said, can I touch it? A Maserati, $121,000 for a Maserati. Now, you and I, there's not very many of us in this room that could write a check and drive that car off the lot. I can't afford that. It's just beyond me. But, of course, you understand where I'm going with this. When it comes to the paying of my sins, there's not a one of us that could write such a check. There's only one in heaven that could do such, and he left heaven in order to come pay the bill. He came into heaven, he came from heaven, and he came down here, and he says, he bought me at a very, very, very high price. Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, in other words, not even money itself could have bought my sins off. It couldn't have paid in full. So what he did was, it wasn't the silver and gold that did it, it was the precious blood of Jesus, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. God had to send his best to redeem me of my sins. Now that being true, you're not your own, he said. You were bought at a price. I like this painting by Kelly O'Neill. I saw it somewhere. I can't remember where I saw it, but I saw it and I went on the internet to try to find it. And I was able to find a picture of it. And it was this, and it was kind of a reminder of what John chapter 8 is about, a woman taken in adultery. And you can see the picture of the girl. She's basically in a wedding dress. But you can see the stains that are on there. You can get a good look at her eyes and her face, and she's kind of looks like she's been through the mill. And she looks like where she was once innocent, but now she's been sullied. The world has kind of turned against her. Life has become hard. And you look at that and you say, ooh, she's just kind of, she needs some help. And then, of course, then you see this hand reach down. You can see, if you look closely enough, you can see the nail-scarred hand prints. And you can see that what she's doing is looking up into the face of Jesus and saying, And as the caption under the painting says, Isaiah 43, verse 1, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine." What a thought that is, that Jesus would come down and say, "I will now bring you to myself. I will buy you. In fact, I will marry you. The world has cast you off now. You're no longer innocent. You're now engulfed in sin. And the world has now hurt you. But I want you to know that I will buy you back, and I will change you, and I will make you white as the new fallen snow." Jesus did that for me. I'm that picture, and you are too. And to think that Jesus would do that for me and buy me at that price, paid with His own blood so that He could reach down and pull me to Himself, I've been bought at a price. That being said, the next part of that verse says, "Therefore, glorify God in your body." That's a mission that I'm on now, and that's a mission that you ought to be on. If you're not on that mission, you need to be. He's reminded us throughout the book of Corinthians that we have been bought at a price. Our bodies are a temple. We've been bought at a price. And therefore, I am to glorify God in my body. Now, how am I going to do that? How do I stand before God and give Him everything? I do it in prayer. I tell Him in prayer, "God, you have all of me. Today, do with me what you will. Open any door of opportunity that you need, and I will step through it. God, I owe you everything in my life because you have forgiven me with the blood of Jesus Christ, not with silver and gold, but with your own Son's blood. Therefore, God, everything I have is yours. My car is yours." And go around to your house and do that. Walk and touch up the front door of your house and say, "God, this door is yours. Whoever needs to come into here can come in. God, this car is yours. Whatever I need to do with this car to help others, let me do that. God, my paycheck is yours. God, everything is yours." And walk around and kind of consecrate it and say, "God, this is yours," because it is. We're but stewards of every single thing we have, even the breath that we take. What if you were to invite God into this temple? You're inviting Him in, basically, is what you're doing. I'm asking you to think with me just for a second about this. What would it be like if right now, this very second, you were to invite God to come into your temple? Would it look like this? Is this what it would be like? Come in, God. And He comes in and He goes, "Ooh, whew, stinks. Ooh, that's dirty. It's filthy. You haven't cleaned this thing up in a long time, have you, Rick?" And then you begin to be a little bit ashamed about that. And then you begin to be a lot ashamed about it. And He says, can I come in? And so you start to open the door and it falls off the hinge. And you tell Him to come in, but yet then there's everything all scattered and strewn around. You try to move around things around so He can come in. You'd be ashamed of that, wouldn't you? We're talking spiritual, aren't we? That God wouldn't even have room for us, and nor would He want to come in if you looked and see how filthy we are. That God, who is light, cannot be engulfed by things that are dark. "And such were some of you." We read this morning, we'll read it again tonight. "Such were some of you." In fact, such were all of us. All of us were this broken down place. But what God did was He came and He changed us. He said, "But now you're washed. But now you're sanctified. Now you're justified. Now God can look in. He can walk up to our place, our bodies, which are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we invite God in, and it turns into a beautiful thing. We've been made new. Everything has become new. Old things have passed away. Everything has become new." And then we'd be proud to be able to walk God through that temple now. Be able to tell Him that we are overcoming sin. That yes, we're still struggling from time to time, and yes, we need paint up and fix up and lawn mowing and things like that from time to time. But Lord, we're doing the best we can. Every time we sin, I try to immediately turn that back around and clean things back up again. "For none of us lives to himself." We say, "That's my body." None of us lives to ourselves. No one dies to ourselves. In other words, no man's an island is what that's saying. I am not in any way excluded from the hand of God in my life, or from you for that matter. I owe everything to you and to my God. Then in Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 5, "For the love of Christ compels us." For what Jesus did, it compels me to do what? Because we judge that if one died for all, then all died. That's talking about all of us who became Christians. "And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them." I'm not living for myself anymore. And that means when it comes to things like sexual immorality or the things of the pleasures of this world, any lust of the flesh or lust of the eyes, I don't live like that anymore. We read this morning, I read it again tonight. The grace of God has come teaching us that you got a new life. Here's the new things I'm asking of you, that you must deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And now you must live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed coming and the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. He's redeemed us from every lawless deed. He bought us so that we wouldn't go out here and get sullied once again, that we can be beautiful once more. Looking at the idea of the prodigal son, but using Philippians as the landmark verse of it, in chapter 1, verse 20, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. You understand what that means, don't you? When people see me, Christ is blown up. In other words, Christ is they see that obviously something has happened to Rick. He's a different person. Something is gone on to make him think different and act different and talk different. What is that about him? Christ. And all of a sudden, when they begin to know me, they begin to know Jesus Christ. And I can tell them, and I testify on that behalf, Christ has done this for me. He has made me a new man. He's the one who's changed my mind and transformed the way that I think and how I talk and how I live. Christ has magnified me. For to me, to live is Christ. For me to wake up in the morning is for Christ to wake up in the morning. For me to go through my day is for Christ to go through it with me. And then to die, well, it's just simply to go be with Christ. Everything is for Him and to Him. I'm going to spend a lot of time on that one. I'll do that another time. You've seen that before anyway. My spirit, as well as my body, I've been bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Those are two different concepts, but they go to the same idea. My body and my spirit, they are two separate entities. When my body dies, they put it in the ground. My spirit returns to God who gave it. And so all the things about my physical flesh, I will not commit sexual immorality with my physical flesh. I will not do the things that would be unequally yoked with the things of the world. My body will not do those things, but my spirit also. The spirit that I know is going to leave this body is also God's. In other words, the things that I pray about, the things that I study in my Bible and think about and meditate on, those are belonging to God as well. Let my light shine before men that they may see my good works and glorify my Father who is in heaven. I belong to God. We'll close with that thought. I love the passage, and you should too, in Galatians 2 and in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and He gave Himself for me. Because He did that for me, I will not live for this world. Whenever there's a temptation to give in to any lust of the flesh, I will deny that. I am not my own. I've been bought at a price. Anytime I have sinned, I've just taken, like we said in our previous lesson, I've just walked into the Holy of Holies and I've spat upon the Ark of the Covenant. That's what I think. And that was God's presence. I've just told God, I think that's ridiculous. That's silly. And I just despise that. Can you imagine doing that in the Holy of Holies? And that's exactly, every time I sin, exactly what I've done. I belong to God. And I'm always living in the Holy of Holies, as it were. I'm always in His presence. And I'm to live that way anyway. I have been crucified with Christ. How about you? Fitting the song that was chosen. Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. My body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's been redeemed and bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And nothing but the blood can make me whole. Nothing but the blood can make you whole. I'd like for you tonight just to make that decision. If you're not a Christian, I want you to make that decision. You might have been thinking about it, and you've been putting it off and thinking, well, tomorrow, and friend, let me tell you something. It's not how you think. Now, you cannot think that way. Don't procrastinate another day. If you need to become a Christian, do it now. Do it right now. Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ can wash your sins away. And He'll do it, though, and He'll do it tonight. He'll make you all brand new. You were that girl in that picture, and you're sullied, and you're dirty, and you're feeling filthy, and you're feeling like such a sinner. And Jesus reaches down to that woman and he says to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And Jesus was the one who reached down and touched her. He'll touch you as well, and he'll cleanse you. And he'll do it by his blood. While together we stand, while we sing.